Thanks for listening to the Junior Ziegler podcast. If you are crazy enough to want more of his content, check out the link in the description of this podcast. That link can get you to his book, his socials, and another podcast. Thanks for hitting play. Here's Junior.
We were leaving the Greek island of Patmos. Just got on this old little skiff out on the ocean, about a 6-hour ride back to the mainland of Turkey. And most on the boat were either jet lagged or seasick, and so they went to the belly of the boat to lay down. And I went to the back of the boat to just sit outside and get some fresh air. And also, the back of the boat just has less bouncing. And that's when I saw her. She patted the seat next to her and scooted over. And I'd have felt a little wrong to take this invitation from a woman to sit alone, but she could easily be my grandma. Feisty woman. At almost 80, she had traveled on her own to meet us in Istanbul. The kind of woman who just like says it like it is, which I don't mind because she was okay with me dishing it right back. And so I took her invitation, I sat down next to her, and she said, "Junior, I've been meaning to ask you, why do you look the way you do?" I said, "Well, coming from the woman wearing fuzzy socks and a cat blouse right now," she smiled and said, no, "you're a pastor, but you don't look very educated." I told her, I said, "Well, here's the thing. So I grew up in a very strict legalistic school. The girls always had to wear dresses below the knee. They couldn't wear a purse across their body because it would accentuate their form. I don't know who thinks of that rule. But the boys all had to wear jeans and a belt and a collared shirt, and our hair could never touch our ears. Our rule book was very thick. Things like no excessive hair gel. I don't know how you measure that. Or no excessive makeup, no Halloween. The only Bible version that we could read from was the 1611 English translation from 1611. So reading the Bible growing up was just brutal, like these and thous. And the only fun part was there were some curse words in that version. And so I told my old cat blouse friend, I said, "A lot of my friends that I grew up with, my dear friends that I grew up with, you know, for over a decade, felt like siblings. After they graduated, they left. They left their family and didn't come back. They left the church. They left Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with how they grew up. They were gone, and they don't want any of that." Now, I had the same bad taste in my mouth when I left all of those rules, but I still love Jesus. And so I wanted to get tattoos, and I grew my hair out, and I married a girl with tattoos, and sometimes she even wears her purse across her body, which is super hot. And I wanted to be a pastor, but I wanted to be very different than the pastors at my school that pushed me and my friends away. And she started smiling, and it was a big, cheesy grin. I looked at her, I was like, "What?" She goes, "So you're acting out?" I said, "Well..." She goes, "You're almost 40. Those rebellious years should have ended a couple decades ago." Like, touche, my lady. But let me just say this. I'm incredibly thankful to be at this church. It's a group of people who would allow me to work here, someone who looks like this, and your heart is open to and you listen to. And I want to tell you, I never, ever take that for granted. I do understand how blessed I am to be here. And so in some ways, going into this weekend and what we're going to talk about today, I'm going to feel like I'm just preaching to the choir today. Actually, yesterday I spoke at a conference in St. Charles, and I was on my way home, and my dad had called me, just to see how the conference went. And then he had said, "Are you ready for this weekend, for preaching this weekend?" And I said, I gotta switch gears, because I just talked about this topic. I gotta switch, so I gotta get home and I gotta look over what we're talking about. He's like, "Well, just as a heads up, it's gonna be really hard to get excited about this weekend." It's like, "Why?" It's like, "Because we're talking about a topic that I just don't see much of our church struggling with. We are blessed with such this great community that really focuses on the essentials and not all of these added rules." And I love that. I love that this isn't a topic that I have to get fired up about. However, I will say this: the idea of legalism can easily creep into our lives. And it's something that we must check and recheck. And it's where we find ourselves in Acts. And so grab a Bible. Let's do it. Acts chapter 10. It's page 918 of Bibles in the chairs. Otherwise, a lot of people use their phone, tablet, the Bridge app. But Acts chapter 10 is where we find ourselves. We've been going through this series called The Story of Us, really just going through the book of Acts. This is what we like to do at the Bridge. We like to grab a book of the Bible and walk through it. And we've been in Acts. Actually, we started Acts in January. We've been in this book a while, and we got a long while to go, but we're having fun. And I'm excited for what we have for today. Let me pray. We'll jump in. God, I thank you. We thank you for who you are. And we don't deserve to even hold what we're holding in our hands. And we walked away. Well, we created a mess. We turned away from you. And yet not only did you send your son to come and die in our place, to rise again and defeat death, but you cared enough to write us this. And so we thank you for the words that we hold in our hands. We come before you humbly, submitted to what you have. Our hearts are open. And may you speak, for we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the lens of scripture zooms into Acts chapter 10, we find ourselves at the very first stop when the bridge goes to Israel. It's the very first stop we go to. It's a harbor city. It's actually the old Roman capital of Israel, right along the Mediterranean coast. This was a place during its heyday where the economy really bustled as all the shipments into Israel came through these docks. Welcome to Caesarea Maritima. It's the home of the bigwigs. Here you can find the beach house of Pontius Pilate. In fact, we're going to be back here in a couple of chapters. Something big goes down right here in this area in a couple of chapters. But in the center of town, you have this big oval stadium for chariot racing. It's like the ancient NASCAR, if you will. And not far from there, tucked into the corner, is the amphitheater for entertainment. Now, in 2 weeks, we're actually going to see Herod Agrippa die right here. But again, that's in a couple of weeks. It's a city of opulence and of power. And today, as we walk through these streets, it's a great place to walk slow and just people watch. The warm Middle Eastern sun mixed with the cool sea breeze creates just the perfect balance in this city. And crowds make their way to the harbor to unload merchant ships, boats approaching the docks from Africa and Spain and Turkey, each boat bringing something new from a foreign land, spices and silk and tapestry. And in one of the upscale Roman neighborhoods, a well-known local face is going over his day's schedule with his assistant. But something will happen today that he could never plan for. Something that would no doubt be the most important thing he could ever write in his schedule. Something will happen to him today that will change the course of church. And Luke tells us his story. Beginning in verse 1, it says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Any Italians in here at all? Okay, this is your guy right here. This is your guy. Mamma mia, like Italian cohort. And you know this guy eats good. And not just because he's Italian, but he's a very successful guy. He's a centurion. 100 soldiers, roughly 100 soldiers report to him. And it's interesting. According to Roman writings, the centurions were the backbone of Roman success. They lead, they train, and they discipline soldiers. In fact, there's a specific profile that Rome would look for to fill this position, the job description, if you will. These are the guys who wake up on their own. Discipline is like the number one thing in the Roman profile for this position. So these are guys that wake up on their own. They hit the gym. They read. But the second qualification they look for, and this is a big one, is steadiness. They don't get rattled. They can stare down a charging army without getting riled or making emotional decisions, which is that's a huge thing for leadership. I think there's a lot of people who, and maybe you have a boss like this, but like they would be a good leader, but they just get so riled up and they make very, very emotional decisions and they just kind of fly off the handle. And Rome looks for very different people than that. They were stable, not up and down, not driven by emotions, just very steady. Cornelius fit this profile. But there's something even more special about his character. Verse 2, this is a devout man who feared God with all of his household. So not only does he serve God, but he leads his family to serve God as well. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, it's 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in. Now, this is where Bible readers can get stuck because we read this, we're like, okay, vision, like how? What does this look like? I don't know. I've never had a vision. I've had dreams that I can't really explain. And I don't know if it was like I just ate too late, you know, the night before or what, but like just some dreams like, man, that was pretty wild. Never had anything like this. But this is what Luke says about the vision. It says, and the angel said to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror. Now, I find this is an interesting detail, seeing as how Cornelius is hard to rattle. That's how he got the job he has. There is a man who is used to ancient brutal battle, and a little angel terrifies Cornelius. Now, to be fair, I would be terrified too. So here's the thing, is traditionally churches in precious moments make angels to look cutesy. you know? Like the Church of the Latter-day Saints can make angels look like, I don't know, like neutered, nice, glowing people. And this is just not a great description of a depiction of an angel. Yes, in Scripture, there are some angels that look human-esque, but even with those angels, they're pretty tough looking. Like Daniel described angels as having eyes like torches and a face like lightning. For the most part, God's angels in Scripture and the depiction that Scripture gives, pretty terrifying. It's like several wings, multiple eyes, creatures that Precious Moments would not make figurines of. You know, and could you imagine though? Like Precious Moments, I'd have that figurine. A few weeks ago, my brother-in-law, I love this, he sent me this cartoon. It's like, do not be afraid. Like, sort of the scariest moment of my life. Some Christian organizations have started selling shirts that say, do not be, I love this. I think this should be bridge merch, personally. We'd be the weirdest church in town if we're not already. But verse 4, it says, what is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So Cornelius, he grabs a few of his most trusted men and he sends them to the famed disciple of Jesus Christ, Peter, who is 35 miles south in Joppa. That's another harbor town. Peter's sitting in a house outside of which are the docks that Jonah would have sailed off from. A house that no doubt smells terrible. You ever been in a house that just has a distinct smell? And then you kind of wonder, like, does my house smell too? I just don't know because I'm used to it. You ever had those thoughts? Maybe this is why I'm in counseling sometimes. I was riding my bike with my daughters this past week, and my youngest, she's 6, and she just doesn't stop talking. And even when we're on a bike ride, she's the whole way wherever we're going. And I just kind of caught like one, usually she talks like nobody's listening, but as she's talking, I kind of caught like a glimpse of what she was saying. She's like, this shirt smells like Papa. Like, what? How does that shirt smell like Papa? Like, it smells like cigars? She's like, no. Every family has their own smell. Like, really? It's like, well, what did we smell like? She's like, oh, don't worry, Dad. We smell really good. Like, confidence just through the roof on that one. But this is why sometimes we have like candles, you know, just before we have people over, just in case we don't have that weird house smell. Why does Simon's house smell? Because he's a tanner, and I think this is important. Simon would have been a guy who had been on the lower ring in Judaism in that culture because he's dealing with dead corpses all the time. And so you think about in his house, there are all these dead animal hides baking in the Middle Eastern sun. There's no AC. Ladies, there's no essential oils. This is just like heat and dead carcasses, which is a bad mixture. Verse 9 says, then the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. 6th hour is noon, so it's lunchtime. Now, commentators believe that Peter goes up on this flat roof to pray because it's private up there, and that makes sense. I have another theory, though. I'm not near as knowledgeable as the PhDs who study this, but I think it's possible he also went up on the roof just to get some fresh air as well. Like, the sun is at its highest point, the house is baking like an oven, those hides are getting pretty pungent, rooftop offers some fresh air and some privacy. So verse 10 says, and he became hungry, this is lunchtime, he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Verse 12, and it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now, here's what's going on. For the last 1,500 years, God's people have stayed away from eating certain animals. This is in the Torah. When God established his nation, he wanted them to have a special diet to remain different. And so if you're a Jew, this is a major part of your identity. You don't consume certain animals like everybody else does, kosher. But God is saying here, we're done with that now. What makes you special is not your diet. What makes you special is God in you. Don't be special because you have added rules. Be special because you have Jesus. Now, it's important to note here that God is using food as an example, but he's not explicitly talking about diets, and this is important. God is using food as a symbol of obliterating cultural barriers within the church.
See, for the last 1500 years, God's people would rarely, if ever, go into a Gentile's home. They would be considered unclean, and then there's all these rituals that they'd have to go through to become clean. So there are all of these rules. God is saying, that's all done now. And this really shakes the church, because until this point, the church was mainly Jewish. You have to remember, like, the church started, it was very much in the early stages, a very Jewish movement. In fact, we're gonna see that a little bit more in the next chapter. But God is announcing now, those rules are gone. The law which was good is fulfilled in Jesus. His kingdom is bigger than one single nation, so we bring in the Gentiles. And this is shocking to a first century Jew. It is to Peter, verse 16. It says, this happened three times. It's just so funny how many times you see like three times with Peter. Like, God has to tell Peter three times all the time. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision was, what he had seen might mean, and this completely messes with his whole upbringing, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. So Peter invites them inside. He packs his stuff. The next morning, they set off on a 35-mile trek north, back up to Caesarea Maritima. And as they reach the beautiful Caesarea Maritima, they walk through the gate. They walk past the beautiful amphitheater. They walk straight to Cornelius' house, which is packed full of Gentiles. And this is so Peter, because he's in somebody else's house. And he blurts this out in verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You guys know I probably shouldn't be in here. Never really used to be in here because y'all are unclean, but I guess God recently showed me that you're not unclean. I don't know, I find it pretty awkward. You know, because, I mean, that's a bold move. Anytime you go to somebody else's house, you're usually on your best behavior, aren't you? You want to put your best foot forward. Look, I think I mentioned this in Between the Lines, but 2 weeks ago, my middle daughter was at a birthday party. It was like on the North Shore in one of those like nice neighborhoods. And my wife had asked me, hey, can you go pick them up or pick her up? It was a Sunday and Sabbath, I'm in my pajamas. As soon as I get home from church, I'm in my pajamas like right away. But it's like Sunday night. It's like, all right, I'll pick her up. Figuring like I'll pull into the driveway and she'll come running out into the car and we can go. I pull up into this driveway and I have to go in and there's all these cars that are like more expensive than my house. And I go up to the door, you know, to knock to get my daughter. And they're like, hey, no, come on in. We're all opening up presents right now. It's like, oh, you gotta be kidding. I mean, like I'm in like bad pajamas, like it's just raggedy pajamas. And I walk in and we're down in the basement, standing in a circle around all the kids. And it smells like cannabis, like bad, like strong cannabis smell. And everybody's looking at me. Like, because I'm in my pajamas. Everybody looks so nice. I'm in my pajamas. In fact, there's another dad who's like, dude, we were all looking at you, bro. And I was just saying, like, it is not me. Like, it's the mom wearing sunglasses in a basement right now. You look at her. And she was standing next to me. So, like, at one point, I walked over here just so people would smell her. And then she followed me. It's like, I know what you're doing, girl. Like, anyways, actually, last night, my wife had to pick up my oldest in Winnetka. She's like, you want to come with? I was like, I'm not going back there ever. But you always want to put your best foot forward, you know, when you're in somebody else's house. But beyond the surface level awkwardness here, I think that Peter is forgetting something here in verse 28. This isn't the first time Peter has been invited to a centurion's residence. Any Bible readers here remember when Peter might have walked into a centurion's house? Or at least been invited into a centurion's house? This is back when Jesus was on earth. Jesus was invited to heal a centurion's servant. Now, he didn't end up going inside, but Jesus was on his way too. That's what Luke writes. And Jesus agreed to go into the Gentile's house. Jesus had already modeled this for Peter. I am breaking these barriers. These rules will be no more. But at this point, Peter seems to have forgotten this because legalism is blinding. This is the problem with legalism is we're so blind to it, especially the more we get into it. As odd as it sounds, rules make us feel safe. That's been studied to death. Rules give us a feeling of safety. In fact, we saw that during COVID. We had all these added rules that help some people feel really safe. One of my favorite books is called Orbiting the Giant Hairball. And the book talks about, I know it's like a weird title, and it's not a Christian book, but it's a book that talks about how as organizations grow, they add rules and policies to guard themselves to feel safe. That when an organization was new, there was just less rules. You took a lot more chances, a lot more risk. But as organizations get bigger, they add rules and red tape and policies, and then they become less aggressive the bigger they get. We do this individually. Often as new believers, we associate with more lost people. We share our faith. We want to bring people to church. Well, we're passionate about God's mission because we were his mission recently. But as we grow, something very sad can happen. We begin to insulate ourselves. We only get around believers and we start adopting cultural rules that are not in scripture. And some of them are fine, they're whatever. But over time, we become more passionate about the Christian cultural rules and the Christian cultural debates than we are passionate about the mission of God, lost people. The rules begin to blind us. Legalism is blinding. But there are some signs, there's some symptoms of legalism in ourselves. These are not an exhaustive list, but these are worth considering. Here's a symptom: is personal opinions are elevated to corporate convictions. A personal opinion has become a corporate conviction. The other day, my youngest, her friend reprimanded her for having earrings. She said to my daughter, she said, "It is wrong for God's people to have piercings." And my daughter, I was, you know, talking to her about it. She goes like, "Dad, I just don't think that's right. I mean, Jesus had pierced hands and feet." I was like, "Well, that doesn't really relate," but it's just like 6-year-old combos, right? And it's cute and funny. But we all do this. Even if it's in our own heart, we judge and we legislate based on our personal opinions and we categorize people based on our opinions. In fact, here are a few elevated opinions. And I know these are like the moments where it's like, I know I'm gonna get emails on this. My email is jordan@thebridge.church if you're gonna send an email. But here's a few, again, not an exhaustive list, but just a few popular opinions that we elevate into corporate convictions. One is verse-by-verse teaching. If you're new to church, you probably have never heard of this, and you might think it's silly because it absolutely is, but some Christians really love verse-by-verse preaching. In fact, I do. Read a verse, preach on it, read the next verse, preach on it. Personally, I like this. I grew up this way. I was trained that way. I like to preach that way. I find it easier. But many people have taken that opinion, which is a good opinion, and they make it a conviction. That's the only way to do church. It's like, God, come on, scripture doesn't say that. That's an opinion. And that's a fine opinion to have, but it's legalistic to go as far as to say, that's the right way, that's God's way, anything else is watered down. I went to school that said that. It's like, no, come on, we can't do that. That's taking it too far. Some churches, they have a systematic theological approach. Let's take a topic, like let's explore what the scripture as a whole has to say about that topic. And that can be just as faithful and that can be just as valuable. Another personal opinion that we can elevate to corporate conviction is Halloween. It's a personal opinion. Don't like Halloween vibe. And that's totally fine. I grew up that way. I cannot go trick-or-treating, all of that. But many take that personal opinion and we project that onto the corporate level. Like, that's evil. In fact, when we do family fest, sometimes we get people upset. Like, why do we do family fest? It's like celebrating Halloween. You know, come on. There are elements of Halloween that we need to reject, sure. But we can't write it off and expect everyone to feel the same about that. One of my favorite times of Halloween is I sit in my driveway. I have like my wife and I like make a little fire and the neighbors just come. Are walking their kids by, they just come and sit with us for a while. It's like, we've met so many of our neighbors just by having a little fire and letting the kids trick-or-treat and have some fun. Other things that we will elevate to corporate convictions is alcohol. We do this with tattoos. We do this with school choice. We do this with food. And it's not that we will call anybody's differing opinions on those things sin, but what we can do is we can begin to categorize people, we elevate certain people, and we lower certain people based on if they share that opinion with us. And that is legalism. Many people really struggle with this. I have this opinion, others need to feel this as well. It's like, no, come on. Jesus really fought that. If he didn't command it, we can't command it. We are not higher kings than him. Have opinions, I have many, but reserve those convictions for clear commands from scripture. The separation between the two are very, very important. But when we blur the line, that line, things get really messy and then hypocrisy can sneak in. And it creates this false sense of spirituality that Jesus really warned us about. Now we feel very spiritual because we feel safe by all of these added rules that we abide by. Meanwhile, we're not reaching as many people because we're so focused on these Christian cultural rules that we become obsessed about. Another symptom of legalism is a critical spirit. Just negative, nitpicky, always finding fault in this or that. I've been guilty of this. I was very guilty of this in Bible college because I got very much into like the Christian cultural scene in Bible college. And then anytime I sat under teaching, I just wanted to rip apart anybody who was teaching. And I was absolutely miserable. And now as I preach, I know the people who do that with my teaching. It's like, bro, I get it. It's a tough place to be. But maybe there's just this pattern with problems that you have with people above you, bosses and other families and in-laws and your company and your church. This was the religious leaders during Jesus' time. They wanted to find something on somebody. It's very critical because they were legalistic. And it's very rare to have the humility to be open to that being a problem. Very scary thing. Hence why most of the religious leaders during Jesus' time never really considered that they might be wrong. It's a critical spirit. Another sign is image is priority. Paul tells us in Galatians that Peter didn't eat with the Gentiles when other Jews were around, but Peter did eat with the Gentiles when other Jews were not around. He's very much concerned about his image. When a rule exists mainly to appease an image you're trying to achieve, that is not good. It's one of the things I remember in high school, my friends were just talking about, I can't wait to graduate and I'm just getting out of my family. That was one thing that they would talk about, is my parents just have this rule because they just want us to look good for the church. Now, to be fair, they weren't being very fair to their parents, but that can very much exist. In fact, when I parent my own daughters, I have to think that way too. It's like, am I enforcing this rule because of how it makes me look as a pastor, or am I enforcing this rule for their benefit? It's a big, big deal. Jesus told the legalistic religious leaders, outside you look great, inside you're full of death. You look the part because it means a lot, and you have all of these opinions, but your home is tense, and your marriage is rocky, and your heart is off, and you're negative, and you care a lot about your image. It's a very dangerous place to be. Several years ago, a woman had, she'd confronted me about my tattoos. She didn't like them, and that's fine. I mean, I get that all the time, and I'm fine with that opinion. It's like, okay, don't get them. Like, it's fine. But funny enough, a year later, she had brought her son to church, and her son wanted nothing to do with the church, and so the first person that she wanted to introduce him to was me because I have tattoos, which is just funny how that works. Like, okay, you can see past these opinions when you're trying to reach people, but anyways, I got talking to this guy and find out he was raised in the church, but he had left, like a lot of my friends growing up, and he's living with his girlfriend, and he had said, you know, I'd love to get a tattoo, but that'd break my mom's heart, so I don't. It's like, okay. Living with your girlfriend's not a big deal. Leaving the church wasn't a big deal. But heaven forbid people see a tattoo on her little boy. That's just like legalism that the next generation rejects and then throws the baby out with the bathwater, and I see it all the time. When image is priority, we legislate our own beauty. We're looking great, but a life is filled with hypocrisy and gossip and slander and hidden sin, and we judge everybody else. Meanwhile, we're not confessing our slander. We're not confessing our gossip. We're not confessing our critical spirit. Another sign, having said that, is repentance is few and far between. The legalists that Jesus battled didn't repent. A true follower of Jesus is constantly repenting, repenting of attitudes, repenting of pride, repenting of anger, repenting of sin, repenting of slander. Like, our opinions and our rules often blind us to our own sin that we need to repent of. And so it's a fair question to ask yourself when it comes to this whole idea of legalism, is repentance a constant practice of mine? If not, is it possible that my opinions are blinding me to my own faults, that I'm just deflecting with all of these added rules? When I first started in ministry, I had another lady want to meet with me because the snacks that we offered at church gatherings weren't healthy. Like, they were, she's like, you only offer cookies and stuff. It's like, okay. And I thought her opinion was valid. I'm like, that's fine. That's a good conversation to have. All right. Should I have healthy options? Good thought. But she's like, she's fired up. It's super weird. She's like, I'm like mad, and it's very weird, but it's like, all right, whatever, give the girl grapes. Like, that's my favorite food anyways, like, get some grapes. But a few months later, unfortunately, some serious stuff had come out, some big hidden sins, some things unraveled in her life, and she'd confessed them after things came out. And it's like, man, come on, girl, like, you came to meet with me about grapes. Like, you were so fired up about grapes. You should have been meeting with me about that which was lurking to destroy your life. Like, grapes were just a deflection from the sin you didn't want to discuss. Often our critical nature is really just deflecting from that which we need to repent of. So instead of being repentant, we become critical. This is so common. And I've been there, and I can find myself there. Instead of being repentant, I'm just gonna become critical and judge everybody else. And unfortunately, legalism can feed that all the more. Repentance should be this daily practice, at least for me. Another sign, last sign. A struggle in relationships with people who think different. It's like, most of our friends look like us, they think like us, they vote like us, they eat like us. We don't mean to, but what we do is we insulate ourselves, which is an incubator for legalism. After a while, we struggle to relate to anybody who might think different, and we lose heart for those that are outside of this little world that we've created. I'm a big believer in that we should have friends that annoy us. I tell Jordan that all the time so that he'll be my friend.
I think we should have some friends that annoy us because they think different. They push us outside of our little echo chamber of shared opinions. Do you struggle in relationships with people who just think different? Now, it's natural to gravitate toward people like us. It's very natural. But the more we give into that, the more we insulate ourselves and this becomes an incubator for legalism in our life. And then we take opinions that are fine opinions to have, but then we make them into convictions because everybody else shares this. And God has a problem with that. He's pushing Peter past all of that. Is he maybe pushing you? Well, Cornelius explains to Peter why he summoned him. Verse 33, he says, Peter, we're here to hear what God says through you. And you think about this. You think about this. Had Peter held on to the rules that had made him feel safe and made him feel clean and made him feel, you know, upstanding, he would have missed this moment. It does give us point number two. Legalism is binding. It's binding. A focus on elevated opinions binds us from that which God has for us. Some of us are held back from that which God has for us because we're just so focused on those rules. It binds us from opportunity. It binds us from growth. You think about it, those faces staring at Peter benefit from Peter working past his legalism. And I wonder how many faces in our world would benefit from us putting our opinions in their place in order to love better and to serve better. Verse 34 to 43, Peter shares the gospel. If you look at that, I love that. I mean, I love verse 34 too. It says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. I love that he adds that. All nations, tribes, tongues, political parties are invited to God through the cross. The cross brings us together, not diets. Diets don't bring us together. Not opinions, not politics, not preferences. It's the cross. But when we become very hyper-focused on those opinions, we take focus off the cross. Because then people look at us like, it's not really the cross that brings them together. It's just these shared preferences that bring them together. No, the cross is what unites us, not our preferred opinions. We come together at the cross, not preferences. I love that Peter adds it in there. Verse 44 to 48, Jewish Peter gets into the water with these Gentiles. In fact, he's gonna have to answer for this in the next chapter. He baptizes them at a massive Gentile party in the middle of a Gentile city. None of which would have happened if Peter had focused on the rules instead of people. I think this is point number three. The cure is love and mission. The cure is love and mission. Nothing obliterates added rules like love and mission. Nothing obliterates the critical spirit more than the mission of God and loving people. Nothing puts our opinions in their place more than a love for others and the mission of God. This was Jesus' beef with the religious leaders. You're so focused on your rules, you're not lifting a finger to love others. But when we see ourselves on mission, we hold on to the essentials of our faith. Everything is secondary at best. It's a bit like in January, I signed up for a race, not running, because I hate running. That's my wife. But I loved a fat tire. You ever see like those fat tire bikes? You know, like the bikes with like the big fat tires on them. You can like take them off-road and you can take them really anywhere. I love these things. A buddy of mine actually comes to Randhurst and I signed up to go to the Lamont Rock Quarry and do like this snow race. And it was in January, right before, remember those like, that snap was like the really crazy cold temperatures and the high winds, like a little bit of blizzard conditions. It was right at the front end of that. So it's gonna be this windy, very cold race, brutal. By the end, we had like icicles off our beards and we couldn't feel our feet. But the night before, I had to pack for this race. And usually when I ride, I have like a backpack and I have like tools in it, like tools for my bike and a knife and a first aid kit and a bike pump and a flashlight. And on my handlebars, I'll ride with like a little phone holder for a GPS. And sometimes I'll pack even some food or some snacks for the race. And some guys put like a GoPro on their bike, which is just like, dude, Red Bull's not going to sponsor you. Like, calm down. But I could not ride with any of that. I had to strip the bike down. Even took off the reflectors. Like, we're going to be going into sub-zero 20-mile-an-hour winds in deep snow. Like, my bike needed to be light so we could throw it around. If not, if I had all this stuff on, I'd get tied up, I'd be more tired, and I'd be held back, and I'd get very frustrated. Because to really hit the race well, I had to focus on the essentials. This is essentially what Jesus has called us to. He's called us to the greatest mission. He's called us to the race of all races, to be his church, to bring people in, to be a refreshing light in a dark world, to attack hell itself. He knows we can't do that when we're weighed down by all of these elevated opinions that we focus on. And so he calls us to the essentials. He says, major on the majors. What God's word clearly states, hold the line on the essentials, because we're gonna get beat up over the essentials as this world gets darker. We're gonna get beat up on those essentials. Let's stick together on those essentials. What is in this book? The other stuff? And the other stuff, don't let it keep you from running the race. Like, how many of our opinions aren't spurring love? How many of our opinions are just spurring critical natures? Like, if a personal opinion isn't spurring us to love, that opinion is far too costly in the context of eternity. Far be it for us to get at the end of this thing, the end of the race, and look back and just be like, why was I so focused, hyper-focused on that? God wanted to grow Peter past legalism. Is he maybe doing the same with you?
Thanks again for listening. Again, for more content, just scroll down to the podcast description and follow the link. Before we call it, would you be kind enough to share this podcast? It goes a long way. Blessings on you today. See you next time.